Well, let's go ahead and get started. We are in Habakkuk today, and Ole's prayer was right on point where he said, "Dear Lord, we know nothing." And it's so appropriate. If you read Habakkuk, then you realize that what his real problem is and his prophecy is that he's questioning God, just like we all question God. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is the world the way that it is? And why do things happen that you wish didn't happen? Well, Habakkuk is going to ask those questions today, and hopefully we're going to get through all three chapters. It's fairly short, and so I'm going to get started here, and we'll see what we can come up with. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." So he's looking around, and just like we all do, wow, look how bad the world is. Can you believe those people? Not looking inward, but just looking out, because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I am. Y'all are too. Hey, you're in church this morning. Everybody's come to Sunday school. You know, big hand clap for you. You're on the right track. But we tend to look and say, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else, or I'm not as bad as these people. So I'm pretty, you know, if there's a ladder going to heaven, I'm about here, and you can tell those other people are way down here. And so that kind of, he's questioning now why God is all this bad stuff around me. And he's talking about the people of Judah. You know, the northern kingdom's already gone. Y'all remember that. So there's just Judah left, and he's looking around. He grew up in a time of Josiah. So he's seen revival, knows what revival. Y'all have all been to a revival meeting, right? And you come out of that thing, praise the Lord, God, help us. I'm so happy that we are together with God, and that relationship's been renewed, and everything's great. And then maybe a month later, not quite as on fire as you were that night or on that mountaintop at that point. So you come down a couple of notches. Well, he's been to the revival when Josiah was there, when everybody was worshiping, when everybody was doing what they were supposed to do and worshiping God. And now they come down to this point where everybody's doing evil. Everybody's doing bad. And so let's look at verse 5. "Look among the nations. Observe." This is God now talking back to him. God basically says, "Whoop on that high heel, Habakkuk. Put on your binoculars and look north." And look north, because when you look north, you're going to see my answer to your question. My answer to your question is going to be, here comes the nation of Babylon. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. Who would not believe if you were, you would not believe if you were told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," and the Chaldeans are the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth and seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared, their justice and authority originated with themselves." So their authority originates with them. They know they're great, and they feel that and own that. "Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening." I got to ask you, are wolves better in the morning than they are in the evening? I mean, I just love how they write sometimes poetically. Swift, because he's like, the horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. So it kind of makes you, you know, if you break it down, it's like, really? Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their hordes of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So they're looking to themselves to be a strength. They're not looking to their gods. They're not looking to anybody else. They realize where their strength comes from. And we do that from time to time, don't we? I mean, pulled myself up by my bootstrap. Daddy was the son of a sharecropper farmer. My Lord, look what I've done with my life. We do that, don't we? But there I did it by the grace of God. At least I think I did it by myself. because I wouldn't be anywhere. I wouldn't be taking another breath if it wasn't for the grace of God and His influence in my life. So the Babylonians or the Chaldeans realize that they are themselves. Their might comes from their military and being able to overtake people. And then verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct." I know it sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But you know what he's really saying? Are you kidding me? We are bad. We are one bad dudes right now. We're not doing the things that we ought to be doing. But I'm not as bad as Babylonians. I ain't as bad as those guys over there. They're killing people, raping people, taking them hostage, taking them off to different lands. You would send someone that's worse than us to correct us. It's kind of like, you know, y'all all kind of remember the Cold War, right? We were, you know, it was us, and we were hiding under desks in case the Russians came and had that nuclear bomb. Us being under that desk in grade school would have saved us. Y'all realize that, right? Just put your hands over your head and duck underneath that desk and we'd be fine. But it's like them saying, well, the church has gone bad here in America in 1960. And God says, you're right, it has. The church has turned away. There's no more prayer in school. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Russians over here and have them take over. The atheist Russians are going to come over and take over America. And now I've solved that problem. God says, solved it. You happy? Because you just asked God to take care of this problem for you. And God says, I got an answer to your problem. This is the answer to your problem. And we would go, are you kidding? You wouldn't take, they're worse than we are. And that's what's happening in Judah right now. These people are saying, we're not as bad as the Babylonians. So, questions or comments? Oh, come on. Verse 13, thy eyes are too pure to approve evil. He's talking to God again. And thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? That's what he's talking about. That's what I just paraphrased. Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like the creeping things without a ruler over them? And he's now equating the people of Judah with just wild animals. He's like, you're treating us like we don't have a brain. You're treating us like we don't have a leader. And we're just like the fish in the sea that they're able to come and gather us for food. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their nets, and gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. So they don't have a god. They're offering their sacrifices to the implements that they're using to capture all these people. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Questions or comments? All right. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. So now, he has basically thrown this out to God. And he's asked his questions in the right place. He's gone to God to get answers to questions of God. Not asking somebody else, what do you think God means by this? He's gone to God and said, God, I really need some answers. And by the way, it's a little impetus in my thing. He's standing on the rampart saying, man, I'll just wait right here until you answer. And so that's kind of what he's done. He's waiting for God to answer and give him an answer back. And how I may reply when I am reproved. Verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, for the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet to be appointed, is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. So he's saying your answer is going to come to you, and when it does come to you, what I really want you to do is I want you to write this down. So this answer is not just for you. People down through the ages are going to ask these same questions. Why do good people triumph over bad? Why does somebody have that big, huge house and all that car? And, you know, they don't even go to church. And I'm doing all the right things, God. You know, I'm doing what you're asking me to do. So why do they got all that money? Why they got all things going good for them? I lost my job not long ago. I'm struggling down here, God. So how come they got all this stuff and I don't have it? And God is saying, I haven't forgot you. And I've got this vision of where things are going. And you'll see it as it comes. You may not approve of it. But God is letting him know that God hasn't left the throne. He's still where he's supposed to be. And things aren't always the way that we think that they're going to be. Questions?
I wonder that sometimes about people about well, some people have something, then some people don't have everything. You just wonder what God's plans are for you.
Yeah. And a lot of that, and I don't have an answer for that, but a lot of that is in growth. God doesn't necessarily say, well, I want everybody to have a rose garden. I want everything to be great. Because if you've got everything you possibly need, then why do you need God? I mean, think about it. God wants you to grow and not put Larry as the most important thing in my life, but to look to God, not to do Larry's work in this world and, oh, look how great he is, but to do God's work in this world and God let God work through you. And sometimes that takes us taking a little bit less of ourselves and a little bit more of God. And it takes that at times, from time to time. God's not as interested in how we live out this life, I don't think, as to how we live out eternity. And he's helping us get to those places and work through some of those things that we need to work through. That's my belief, y'all.
I think if it's handed to you, you don't appreciate it as much. And the person with the big houses and the cars, they really appreciate them.
And are they really happy?
Yeah. And when you're raising kids, you don't want to hand them everything. You want to work for it.
Mm-hmm. I think, too, that if God looks down and says, all right, I bless you, we have a relationship with you, and I'm talking to you, you're way more blessed than the person with the gigantic house and all the money. It's just that it's a different, he looks at blessings different than we do. We, you know, because you're rich isn't. If God blesses you, he gives you your life as a blessing. He doesn't necessarily give you riches and fame. But we look at that as the blessing, you know, riches and fame are a blessing. I don't think God does. Mm-hmm.
That's true.
It's a difference in the world that has.
Yeah. Thank you.
Exactly. God sees it differently.
Well, what are you to Habakkuk's question? My mother would have said, are you sure you want to have it?
And that's
you sure you want another answer.
That's kind of where Habakkuk is right now. Is he's asking these questions hopefully for us and wrote them down for us. Why God allows us to see iniquity in ourselves is to keep us humble, to make us submissive in our hour of trouble, and to make us value the salvation all the more. And why does he let us see iniquity in others? And it's to show that we might have been in ourselves, and to make us a witness of sin that we might pass by it and hate it and not indulge in it ourselves. Because there are times when we look at sin and go, this guy's getting away with this, and that looks like a lot of fun. You know, why can't I do that? Because God told you not to. But here's another thing. Behold the proud. Habakkuk wondered why Babylon, a nation even more sinful than Judah, would be used to bring judgment to Judah. In answering the prophet, God first assures him that he sees the proud and knows that his soul is not upright in him. Pride is everywhere. It takes all manners of shape. Here is a rich man, proud of what he has. Here is the poor man, proud of his honor in having less. Here is a talented man, proud of what he can do. And here is a man of few talents, proud of his hard work. Here is a religious man, proud of his religion. And here is an unbeliever, proud of his unbelief. Here is the establishment man, proud of his place in society. And the counterculture man, proud of his outcast status. Here is a learned man, proud of his intelligence and learning. And here is a simple man, proud of his sincerity. If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the high. This is from Spurgeon. Hunt among the highest and the loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robes, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? And that was from Spurgeon. This is another little thing. Pride can be especially dangerous among the people of God. Once a man came to John Bunyan after a sermon and told him what a fine sermon he preached. "You're too late," Bunyan answered. "The devil told me that before I stepped down from the pulpit." So, Satan can tell the praying brother to be proud of his ability to pray, and the growing brother to be proud of his growth, and even the humble brother to be proud of his humility. Mm-hmm. And he does, doesn't he? He works on us just left and right, because it's not of us, it's of God. Couple of good things I need to get to real quick. So, any other questions? Chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." That's what we were just talking about. "But the righteous will live by his faith." Now, when I say, "but the righteous will live by his faith," have y'all ever heard that before? Mm-hmm. A couple times?
Yeah.
In the New Testament? Three times, like in Romans 1:17, Hebrews 10:38, Galatians 3:11. I'm going to read those off. In the commentary on justified men, "the just shall live by faith" is in Romans, "the just shall live by faith" is in Hebrews, and "the just shall live by faith." Who's just? Oh, there's a question. What does just mean?
Yeah.
When you say "the just shall live by faith," did we say the righteous? Did we say the rich? Did we say those that are very religious? Those who grace the doors of Gladeville United Methodist Church every Sunday? I mean, you know, are they just or are they just? I mean, you know, come on. What does just mean?
I have no idea.
Just is a form of righteousness. You know, when you hear about justification by faith, and when they teach that in seminary, which I've never been, others have been, but the way it's been explained to me, it's just as if you had never sinned. Is that correct? I mean, that's how I keep remembering it in my mind. You are justified. Which means it's just as if you had never sinned. So there's sanctification, there's justification, and I'm going to hone in on this for just a minute, because Lot in the New Testament is called a just man. Whoa. Lot, who when the guys came to his door, said, "Here, take my virgin daughters." Really? You can give your virgin daughters to strangers or to community members? To try to save these strangers who have come to do perverted things with these guests in your house. He had incest. He had, I mean, just a multitude of things. But in the New Testament, Jesus calls him just. Why? Because is it situational justness? Or is it, now I've lost my train of thought. There's positional justice and something else. One is one that you earn by being righteous or whatever. The other is your right relationship with God. Even though Lot did all these wrong things, he was still justified because he had a relationship with God that was right. Noah was called a just man. So it's actually a relationship that you have with God that makes you a just man. So the just will live by faith. Let's go back to that real quickly, and then I'm going to keep moving on. But this is one of the most important parts of Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. Martin Luther... There's a story told that Martin Luther was on a pilgrimage to Rome, because you remember he's a monk, right? Martin Luther is a monk. So I've never heard this before, but there's supposedly a stairway. Anybody else that's traveled more than me, I'm looking at you guys. Where are y'all when y'all are gone? Because I'm looking in the same place all the time going, hey, is this right or not? But there's a staircase in Rome that supposedly was in Pilate's home or whatever. And it was a place that all the people would go. It's like a pilgrimage. And then you would walk up the steps. You wouldn't walk up the steps. You would kneel on your knees up the steps and kiss each step and praise God because Jesus had been on there and his blood had been shed on this stairway. Right? This was one of the rituals that was done within the Catholic Church. And so he was there doing all the things that you would normally do if you're a tourist and a pilgrim, first time in Rome. And he's walking up there, and he's doing all the things, and he realizes that he's doing them because these will help him be in a better relationship with God. I'm doing all the right things. I'm doing the legal things that I need to do to mark another checklist off my things, the things that I should do for God. And they said he was on his knees kissing, and he rose up and realized what he had done, and he left and didn't continue that walk up because it looked like he was doing the legalistic things that he needed to do. And according to legend, he went home right after that, and that's when the Reformation was formed, because he realized that you're not saved by all these legal things that you're supposed to do within the Catholic Church at that time, that you are justified by faith, that you were saved by faith, not by works.
Amen.
So, any other questions or comments? I just had to get that in, because that was one of my favorite stories. Verse 6, will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long, and makes himself rich with loans, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become a plunderer for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the people will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of the calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone wall will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the woodwork, from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing, and the earth will be filled, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Woe to you who make your neighbors drink. I want to stop here for just a second. He's pointing out four different things. And the first one was about the house and building a city out of violence and basically being greedy for doing the house. And then the other thing is you can get your way because you're violent, because you force people to do different things. There's four things. The third one is woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. And the fifth one is going to be woe to the idolater. So, though the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord rebukes both the drunk and those who promote drunkenness, though they think that alcohol makes them feel good, God rightly says they are filled with shame instead of glory. Because they're drinking in order that they will feel better, but God says it fills you with shame and not with glory. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul calls drunkenness dissipation. Drunkenness is a waste of resources that should be submitted to Jesus. So dissipation is a waste, and that's what Paul calls this. John Trapp writes of drinking, all the three outs, that is, ale out of the pot, money out of the purse, and wit out of the head. The damage of drunkenness goes beyond the act itself and into what it affects in lives and families. Yearly in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths, 25,000 by drunk drivers alone, 6 million non-fatal injuries, and more than $100 billion in economic losses such as unemployment and loss of productivity. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, which is what it's going to say here. The drunk and those who promote drunkenness love their own cup full of drink. Now God promises a cup for them, a cup of judgment and just recompense for their sin. Let's continue on. Where did I stop here, guys? Oh, verse 15, I was just getting to it. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, and so to look in on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to its inhabitants. What profit is it, the idol, when its maker has carved it? Now he's on to the idol worshippers. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in its own handiwork. When he fashions speechless idols, woe to him who says to the piece of wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise. And what is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So you're worshiping these idols. You're worshiping these things that cannot give you anything when the Lord is in his temple. And I think we're going to wind up not making the rest of it. The last part of this is the prophet's prayer. And I ask you, if you would today, just read this last part. And it's basically Habakkuk praying to the Lord, saying he understands where the Lord has gone and understands why he's doing what he's doing. This is one of the more famous passages. It's 17 through 18, I think. Go to 17. So the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and its fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. What he's saying is, no matter what, it's kind of like Job, when everything was gone, I'm still going to praise the Lord God, even though I'm not in the place that I wish I was, even though I'm not in the place that I want to be, I'm going to praise God no matter what. Questions, comments?
You copied down a line in that sermon. Mm-hmm. It really hit home with me.
Okay.
God has not promised to deliver the nation's lives without pain and tragedy, but has promised a hand to hold on to as we walk through the tragedies of the human experience.
Amen.
And that's it.
That's it. Mm-hmm. The just will live by faith, not by what they can see, not by what God has given them, but by the faith and the realization that Jesus Christ has died for them, and they have already overcome this world, because Jesus overcame the grave and death and this world, and we are walking with him. Thank y'all.